do begin the season of Advent. And I'm aware not only of all we have to be thankful for as we come to this morning, but of how many challenges we're facing as well. And in fact, you know, as we think about this Advent candle, and there's one, only one candle shining right now. It's an image of where we are in some ways in our world, where things are very dark, and yet we light the candle, and we look for that glimmer of hope, that glimmer of light that's shining in the darkness. We know that the darkness cannot overtake it. We look to that light, and we'll keep lighting the candles. And I'd invite you this Advent to walk with us through this season as we keep looking, seeking that light of Christ that comes to us in fullness at Christmas, and especially in the second coming of Jesus. Would you pray with me right now? Lord, we do thank you for this Advent season. We're very quick, most of us, to just jump right ahead to Christmas. But thank you for this season of Advent. And for the invitation it gives us to practice waiting, to admit that we don't have everything we need yet, that we don't see everything we need yet, that we, Lord, have a long way to go, that we are people who are waiting far more than we want to be waiting. We long for the world to be set right, for the light to be all that we see. But we acknowledge this morning before you that we see a lot of darkness. God, even this morning, shine your light into the darkness within us and help us to see the hope that you give us and to venture forward in the light of your presence, to be a part of light shining in this world. God, help us, we pray, to hear what you would say to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So last night, after the fika, I got home and did a few things and looked on Facebook, and there was this message from a dear friend of mine who we just ordained at the June meeting at our denominational annual meeting. She's at the beginning of her ministry, and life is taking off for her in so many ways, and she wrote in her message that cancer's back. And asked for us to pray for her. And my heart goes out to her. Yesterday at FICA, had several conversations with people who have had loved ones die recently. Some very suddenly. One, it took him years with ALS. And his body just stopped working, even though his mind was fully functioning. I think, how horrible. I don't know about you, but here we are at Advent. We're about to just start singing Christmas carols. But it's appropriate for us to acknowledge that this world is full of pain. It's really hard. There are people, maybe you're one of them, going through deep grief. And I think about our nation right now. We keep wanting to have hope, and we keep seeing that our hope falls short, that our best attempts to do good, to do right, falter, fall flat on their faces. Some of those people that we put our hope and our faith in fail us. We fail ourselves. I think about a conversation I had recently with an African-American friend who somebody was attacking him, and he was afraid to call the police because he wasn't sure if the police would believe him or not. I think of a police officer who I spoke to recently who's been working so hard, trying so hard, who feels like the community doesn't trust him, and he can't quite figure that out, not sure what to do. I think of what's happening around our world. Reading again this morning of the Rohingya people in Myanmar, murdered and raped and abused and driven out of their homes. Well over 600,000 of them have become refugees. Others just died the Myanmar government's pretending like they don't really exist and trying to make it true that they don't. I thought we stopped with that. We said never again, right? And yet again and again and again it's happening. We got some troubles and some problems in this world. It's not all bright lights and happiness. And maybe it's time for us here in the United States, for the Christian church, for us who call ourselves Christians, to get back to the biblical practice of lament. Of just crying out to God, where are you? Come on, help us. We don't know what to do. We don't have all the answers. We're not sure where to turn. God, help us. Over a third of the Psalms, there are 150 of them, by the way, over a third of them are Psalms of lament. People of faith crying out to God, where are you? Maybe it's time for us to start crying out like that too. We think that it's an act of disbelief on our part, that if we cry out to God that we need help, that we don't know what to do, we're afraid that will mean we're pretending or we're acting before God like we don't believe in God. But actually, it's an act of faith. And it's also an act of humility to actually acknowledge we don't have all the answers, though we pretend we do. To acknowledge that we aren't as much in control as we wish we were, thought we were, want to be. A lament can be a way of countering a kind of naive, simplistic faith in which we pretend like we've got all the answers. We understand what God's up to. We understand everything that's happening. Are you kidding me? You understand the mind of God? We need to join with the people throughout the scriptures who have lamented before God and fallen to their knees and cried out for help. Biblical scholars, many of them tell us that Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 9, that these are maybe the greatest example of lament in the Bible. The lament actually begins in verse 15 of the chapter before. But today's Old Testament lesson is beginning in verse 1, and you'll definitely get the sense of what's going on there. You might remember from confirmation, if you took it, I'm sure our confirmation students do, that in 586, the Babylonians came in and they wiped out Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple and they took off the religious and civic leaders, many of the educated leaders, the priests. They carted them off to Babylon, called the Babylonian exile. And for about 50 years, they lived there. Jerusalem was left in tatters. The people who remained behind tried to build a life there. It was very difficult. But they did build a life. They started up their businesses again. Because priests had left, others became religious leaders. Because civic leaders had left, others became civic leaders. And then in 538, Cyrus, King Cyrus of the Persians, issued an edict. They took over and they said the Jews could go back from Babylon to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, rebuild their life together. And that's the portion of Isaiah we read about from chapter 40 through 55 that is all about the desert coming alive, the flowers blooming in the desert. Prepare the way of the Lord, and how exciting that is. And you can just begin to imagine how exciting it might have been when that actually was taking place and these people are returning to Jerusalem. But what they found was, well, they weren't really returning to the good old days, because I don't know if you've noticed, you can't go back to the good old days. They actually weren't all that good anyway. That's why they got into trouble in the first place. That's why, well, you get the idea. And in the meantime, the people who were living in Jerusalem, they'd have established a life. They'd taken over other people's businesses and lands, and they'd become priests and all the rest of the people. All the priests came back from Babylon. Hey, I'm supposed to be the priest. No, I'm the priest. I'm supposed to be the civic leader. No, I'm the civic leader. Can you kind of picture that? And then you add into it, there's a drought, there's famine, there's failures of crops. The first chapter of Haggai, it really speaks to the specific point where he says that you earn money, put it into your bag, but your bag has holes and it just kind of falls out. I mean, have you ever felt like that in life? You're working hard and you're not getting anywhere? That's the picture of that time. They'd laid the foundation for the temple, but they'd kind of gotten distracted after that with doing their own thing, trying to build their lives. They'd forgotten about the temple. And as a society, as a community there in Jerusalem and Judea, they're divided. You know, the people who'd been there, the people who'd come back, immigrants and people who'd been there longer. There were factions within them, this sense of enmity toward each other, this vindictive spirit. Like, well, the problem, you know, is you, not us. Looking at other nations, other ethnic groups beyond the Jews, looking down on them and imagining that God's grace isn't for them at all. The third portion of Isaiah is this word to them that God's light shines through them to the world. And that they are called to be a part of this mission of God to the whole world. It's a counter to that kind of ingrown, divided attitude that they're fostering among each other. They're civic leaders, religious leaders too. They were corrupt. I don't know. Can you relate to that at all? Does that time of life for Jerusalem, for Judea, sound at all like the world we're living in? If it does, then listen well to this word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, this lament. And may God, as we listen to this lament, teach us how to pray, how to lament as well. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, so that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who works for those who wait for him. You meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you in your ways. But you were angry and we sinned. Because you hid yourself, we transgressed. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember iniquity forever. Now consider, we are all your people. Do you hear this cry? This cry of lament? God, help us. God, save us. We need to practice lament. I'd invite you this Advent, as you're moving your way toward Christmas, to make lament a part of your practice this season. As we light the candles one after another, as you maybe with your Advent candle at home, you know, take out one more chocolate or whatever it is you do, to practice lament as a part of what you're doing. Because far from being an act of disbelief, of a lack of faith before God, it's an act of faith and an act of humility. The cry of lament that we learn here from Isaiah chapter 64 teaches us how to pray in a whole way. And I'd like to list six things that I see in this psalm that can be helpful to us as we pray to God this Advent. And maybe as that kind of praying leads us to a way of praying throughout our lives. The first thing that the cry of the lament acknowledges is our need for God. Isn't that a good thing? I mean, one of the things that I've seen over the years is that anytime a challenge comes to our church, we're like, oh no, we don't know what to do. If it drives us to our knees, we've already won. It's already working for good in us. If the challenge that you're facing in life, if the challenge that we're facing leads us to look to God, we're already on the right path. So remember that the cry of lament, far from making us look like we're not putting our faith in God, it actually is a way of leading us to put our faith in God. I think of how King Jehoshaphat prays in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Three armies are coming against them, and he prays a prayer of lament. And at the end of it, he says, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Cry of lament leads us to put our eyes back, our hope back where it belongs. The second thing that a cry of lament does is it acknowledges God's past faithfulness. As I mentioned, over a third of the Psalms are prayers of lament, and virtually every one of them remembers what God has done. God, you're faithful. You're steadfast. Remember how you led us out of Egypt? Remember how you led us? We need that kind of help now. It remembers. And so even this morning, as we'll gather around the table, we're going to remember what Jesus did for us. We're going to remember that, well, as he says here, when you did things that we did not expect, awesome deeds that we did not expect, when you came as this little infant and as you died on a cross, as you gave yourself, we didn't expect any of that, but you came, you saved us, you helped us, you were with us. We remember that. In our laments, we remember that as we come before the table, that remembering is such an important practice in our lives and in our prayers. The third thing that a lament does is that it acknowledges the pain that we're experiencing. You know, we remember the past. We're going to look forward with hope to the future. But right now, God, it's so hard. To acknowledge before God that we actually are people who are sad, that it's okay to say to God, I'm sad. I know I should be happy. I know I shouldn't worry about the fact that this person I love so much died. Are you kidding me? That person's not here anymore. Of course you're going to be full of grief. You can acknowledge that before God. You can cry before God. You shouldn't be angry. Somebody wronged you and you think you can't say to God, I'm angry? Look at Psalm 137. It actually ends with the person saying, how happy will be those that throw the Babylonian babies over a cliff. You think you can't be honest with God about what you're feeling? The Bible is very honest. You can be honest too. It doesn't mean that you have to follow through on that anger, by the way. Maybe in being honest with God about how you're feeling, the rage that you're feeling, God can actually come and help you with that. In fact, one of the things that lament can do for us is help us manage our emotions as we present them to God. So that we're not just presenting to God our good sides and our happy sides, but we're presenting God maybe even more so our difficult sides and our dark sides and our evil aspects of who we are. Can you present your whole body to God, your whole person, and imagine that God loves the whole of who you are and wants to help you not just with those parts that you think are okay, but especially with those parts that you don't even know how to control. That's why you're lamenting, right? I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this grief. I don't know. God, help me. We acknowledge our present pain, the pain of the world around us, the suffering that we see, We acknowledge that all is not light and happiness. We lament the realities of our experience and of our world. The cry of a lament acknowledges also the reality of our sin, of our part in the problems of our world. Did you hear that in this lament? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. It's not just that person's iniquities, that person's sin over there. We're really good right now at pointing the finger at other people, which, by the way, if you read this portion of Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 58, you'll see, stop the pointing of the finger. Because what's happening are these divisions among people, and the problem's always somebody else. But we've got to start the only place where we can start. We can't start by fixing everybody else. You may never be able to fix anybody else, but you can present your whole self to God, including your sin, and ask God to help you as well as us. But you got to come clean. You got to be honest. We got to confess our sin and ask God to help us with that sin. The cry of a lament also, and this for me has been one of the key things, maybe the key thing, one of the key things in it, has been our common connection with others. Again, I want you to listen in at the second portion of it where it says we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Over and over again, the psalmist, or the Isaiah here, talks about how we're in this together. And this is the heart of what sin does to us, is it makes us think we're not together. It divides us. That's what sin did all the way back to the Garden of Eden, is it divided our relationship with God. It separated us out, and it began to separate out people from people. That's what sin does. So when we see divisions in our society, in the church, you know that sin is active in our church, in our world. Because we're in this together. One of the great signs of God's kingdom breaking in is that we are connected around this table as Jesus gathers those disciples who some are with Rome when he comes to them, tax collectors, and some are against Rome as zealots, and he gathers them all around the table as one. We're in this together. And I've been thinking how I often pray for people around the world. And what God's been speaking to me as I've been meditating on this passage over the past couple of weeks is for me to start praying as one with those people. So instead of praying for the refugee, for me to put myself in the shoes of the refugee, to imagine I am one with them, that I'm there with them. Can I imagine crying out as one of those Rohingya people to God, save us, where are you? Can I pray for those who are minorities in our society here in the United States? Rather than just praying for them over there, step across and imagine myself as one with them and crying out to God as one with them for God's intervention, God's help. Can you imagine if you're thinking of yourself as a Republican or a Democrat, instead of just praying for or against the people across the aisle, stepping across the aisle in your prayer and praying as one who's like, God, help. I've been trying, we're trying, but what do we need to do? Well, how can we pray as one? Because we are one. We're in this together. And a cry of lament recognizes that, acknowledges that. And finally, a cry of lament acknowledges that our hope is in God. Virtually all of the prayers of lament in the Psalms finally, sooner or later, get around to this point, but our hope is in you. You are God. We're going to trust in you. You will be faithful. Now, not all the Psalms quite get there, and I want to acknowledge that, because I want to also acknowledge that in your prayers of lament, whether in the season of Advent or in general, that it's okay if you don't quite get there. If you're just at this point crying out, if you're reading a psalm and the only part you can relate to is how tough life is and where are you, God, it's okay. But sooner or later, the prayer of lament is intended to lead us, by God's grace, back to that place where we put our hope in God once again, where we light yet another candle and say, God, okay, I don't understand it all. There's so much darkness, but I'm going to light one more candle, and I'm going to step forward in the light that you've given me. See, we've got to put our hope in God. We keep putting it in ourselves. We keep putting it in various idols of our world, various peoples of our world. But cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from the Lord, Jeremiah tells us. And blessed are those who hope in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord. The prayer of lament ultimately leads us back to putting our hope in the only firm foundation, the only firm place that we can set it. And in that hope, we venture forward in the midst of the darkness. In that hope, we venture forward, not only looking to the glimmers of light that are shining for us, but by God's grace, becoming a part of those glimmers of light, shining for the world around us. And that's my prayer for us this Advent, even as we come to communion this morning, that we'll recognize those glimmers of light that are shining for us and strengthened by the grace of God. Looking toward that hope of Christ's return, we will venture forward and shine as glimmering light for the world around us. Would you pray with me? Lord, as the disciples asked you, teach us to pray. So we ask you this morning, teach us to pray. And help us, as we pray, to be strengthened by your Spirit, to have our eyes open to seeing the hope that is ours in you, and God, by your grace, to becoming a part of your grace, your light shining in this world, to your glory and to our neighbor's good. Amen.